We're in the midst of what we're calling 100 days of redemption. And what we're doing is we're tracing the redemption story that God tells us from Genesis to Revelation. And we're taking 100 key chapters through the course of 1,189 chapters that help move the story along. Now, last week, we traveled down the river of redemption, and we traveled quite a distance. We were one century short of a millennium as we traveled from the Exodus to the exile. And in that time period, we saw how God brought his people out of bondage through Moses from Egypt. He brought them out through the 10 plagues, the institution of Passover. He brought them across the Red Sea. And then how he brought them to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and established a covenant with the people. That he who was the great king, the great God, who had done an act of redemption on their part, who had done it not because they deserved it, but because he was full of grace and mercy and faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, the covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God in whom we are to trust. And God made a promise to his people, and he kept it by leading them out of bondage and bringing them to Sinai. And there he establishes this covenant with them. He says, I will be your God, and what I call you to is loyalty, love, worship, adoration, trust, faith, obedience. And if you will do that, my paraphrase, I will bless your socks off. I will bless the fruit of the womb. I will bless the animals. I will bless the crops. I will so bless you, you will be so blessed. All the world will look at you as a nation and go, wow, they are God's treasured possession. Wow. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That was God's intention for Israel. He gave them this covenant with all these good laws on how they were to love him and love others. He gave them the feast by which they could remember God's grace to them. He gave them the sacrificial system by which they could approach him and worship him. And they gave him the tabernacle where God's very presence manifested through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they would know of assurance, God is with us. Everything was set up for Israel's success. And yet, when we traveled down that river of redemption from the Exodus to the exile, we saw more often than not, their history was littered with failure. We talked about how it was sin, suffer, rinse, and repeat over and over. Because God established his covenant and he said to them, here's the covenant. They said, we agree. We're going to accept it. You're going to be our God. We're going to do your way. And yet God said, when you don't, or if you don't, there will be consequences. There'll be what we call covenant curses. Now, these curses weren't meant to destroy them. They were meant to bring them to repentance. So God allowed famine, and God allowed drought, and God allowed their enemies to overrun them because God was calling them back to himself. But as soon as the experience was over, God delivered them, and things started settling back, they regressed back to the mean, and they went back to this rebellion where they weren't worshiping God. They weren't honoring God. They weren't trusting him. They weren't obeying him. They weren't doing what pleases him. They were starting to worship the other gods around there. So instead of being exclusively loyal to God, they were kind of sharing the wealth and worship for all the gods. And so God has to discipline them. And finally, God's mercy gets to the point that he has to execute upon them the ultimate covenant curse, and he has to kick them out of the land. He sends them into exile. The northern tribes in 722 BC, the southern tribes in 587, 86, they're kicked out of the land, sent into exile. But God continued to remain faithful to his covenant because the covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God in whom we are to trust. God was faithful. And the way he showed his faithfulness is he kept finding individuals. He kept finding people, a remnant that still wanted him, through whom he could work. Today, I want to take a look with you, if you want to take notes on the back of the bulletin, seven different individuals that God used to keep the redemption flame burning, that were part of the redemption story, that without them, the redemption story would have changed. And maybe who knows what would have happened. Now, we're not going to take a deep dive in each one of these individuals. If we did, each one could be a sermon of itself. We're simply, in this series, doing a flyby overview. And I want to point out with each one of these individuals what it was about them or what it was about what God did through them that was indispensable to the redemption story. So the first one we want to take a look at is Moses. Moses, the intercessor. Now, when we think of Moses, if you've ever seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, that was a big fave in our house around Passover, Easter time. I remember he showed it all the time with Charlton Heston being Moses and Yul Brynner being Pharaoh. You remember that. Moses, the one that leads his people out, you know, the Moses, let my people go. You know that Moses. For those of the younger generation, the Prince of Egypt, the animated version, okay? It's the same thing, all right? I'll cover both generations. It's just, all we know is we know a lot about Moses, right? Moses is one of those guys, along with Abraham, that would be on the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament. You know, Moses, the big dude, Moses. And we know all about his exploits. We know how he led them there to Sinai. We know how he brought them across the Red Sea to Sinai. We know how he led them in the wilderness. But did you know that Moses' role as an intercessor was what kept the redemption story going? You may not think about that, but take a look with me at Exodus chapter 32, 9 through 12. Now, this is the passage that comes right after Israel blows it with a golden calf. Now, mind you, oh, we're going to serve you. We're going to keep covenant. And within weeks, they're worshiping a false god. Making and worshiping a false god. Within a few weeks, Moses is up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days, and they go, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make ourselves gods. And they create this golden calf. And God is ready to wipe them out. Take a look. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. It's not that they need a chiropractic visit. They're stubborn people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. I am ready to wipe out the nation. I am ready to eradicate between 2 and 3 million people because they said they'd keep covenant and they broke it. And I will make you into a great nation. God will take a mulligan and do it over again. I'll start with Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He didn't say, ooh, that would be really cool. No, he doesn't say that. He seeks the favor of the Lord. He goes, oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Moses is standing in the gap as an intercessor. And look what he says, verse 13. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, also known as Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self. You entered into a covenant, God, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are the covenant-making God who keeps your promises, God. You said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It was a royal grant covenant. God just gave it out of his mercy and grace. And look at verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Imagine if Moses were not there to stand in the gap. The role of Moses, indispensable to the redemption story. Let's move a few centuries later. It's the time of the judges. It was a horrible time in Israel's history. Horrible. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't following the covenant of God. They were kind of making it up as they went along. There was situation ethics on steroids. You know, kind of like today in America. And they kept blowing it. God kept sending judges. They'd be saved for a while, but then they'd fall right back into their sin. We looked at that. But just because the majority of people blew it didn't mean that God couldn't find somebody who was willing to keep covenant. And he found one by the name of Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz. You read about Boaz this past week when you were reading Ruth chapter 4. Now, Boaz was a godly man. He wasn't up on the Mount Rushmore. You don't know a lot about Boaz. You've heard great stories about Moses. You've seen great movies about Moses. How many great stories have you seen about Boaz? Not a lot. Boaz wouldn't be playing on Broadway. He wouldn't even be off Broadway, you know? He'd probably be in the little dinky town of Sharon Springs, you know, at the little park there. It's just, he's not that important. And yet God used Boaz to keep the redemption fire burning. Now, the story of Ruth is there was a woman, a main character named Naomi, and she was married to Elimelech, I believe his name was, and she had a couple of boys, and things got tough in Israel because God was bringing the judgment. They're experiencing famine. So they decide, best choice, let's head out of Dodge. So they go over to Moab, a neighboring country. While there, her two boys get married. It looks like, okay, we're going to be all right. And then her husband dies, and her two boys die. And she's left with these two daughters-in-law who aren't even Israeli. She's like, oh, boy. And then she hears God visit the people again back in the Promised Land. So she says, I'm going back. You girls can stay here. Start over. Find somebody else. Orpah says, okay, bye. Love you. And then Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. Your God, that's my God. Your people, my people. She adopted the Jewish faith. She adopted it as her own. And so Naomi comes back home. And when they see Naomi, the people look at her and go, oh my gosh, is that Naomi? You look awful. Oh, yuck. Oh, she goes, oh, no, 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 don't call me Naomi. That means pleasant. No, 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 call me Mara. That means bitter. Because the hand of God has been heavy against me. She thinks God's out to get her. She doesn't realize that God has already orchestrated what was going to bring her into abundance. Isn't that true for us sometimes? We whine and complain because we can't see what God has around the corner. We don't think God's going to come through, and then he does, then we feel stupid. Wouldn't it be great if we just trusted him from the start? That wasn't in the notes, just throwing that out there. All right, so anyhow, comes back. Ruth starts going out to do some gleaning, get some stuff just so they have some food, because in the covenant, it was those who had fields and stuff were supposed to leave some of the extras, you know, kind of falling on the ground, leave them. Don't go over it again so that the poor have something they can get. So Ruth just happens to end up in the field of Boaz. Just happen to end up in the field of Boaz. Just happen. Fingerprints of God. Long story short, Ruth ends up at Naomi's urging, reaching out to Boaz to be the one who redeems her, redeems the family. Because in that culture, without a male to take care of you, a male to oversee you, you were destitute. You were in trouble. You needed a redeemer. And the covenant established this thing where we call it a kinsman redeemer. The closest relative, could be a brother, could be an uncle, a close relative, was supposed to come alongside and help that family when it was in need, when it was hurting, when it was struggling, when it was in trouble, when it was in danger. And if, for example, there were no heirs, you're supposed to marry the widow, and the first kid that's born keeps the family name of the gentleman who passed away. And so this kinsman redeemer is a very, very important position. So Boaz is willing to take up the mantle. He's willing to take the role and take care of and do this. However, there's somebody closer. And we pick up that story in chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over, sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. They did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you. And I'm next in line. Oh, I'll redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, yeah, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, yeah, no, I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. Because what would happen is that his firstborn would have gotten everything, but now he has to split it. I don't want to do that. No. I don't want to make that sacrifice. It's a little too much of a price. You redeem it. I can't do it. And that's exactly what Boaz does. Now, the word that's translated redeemer is goel. It's a great word, this kinsman redeemer. It's actually used in your reading yesterday. You may have seen it in Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my goel, my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take a stand on the earth. See, we couldn't rescue ourselves out of our danger, out of our trouble, out of our need. We were destitute. We needed someone else to buy us back. We needed a redeemer. And that's Jesus Christ, who on the cross said, paid in full. He bought us back. Boaz becomes a type of Christ in this redemption story. He rescues Ruth and the family. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This unassuming man, this man that would not have made it anywhere in popularity, but who simply did what God called him to do, was given the privilege of becoming part of the family line of David the king, the kinsman redeemer. Speaking of David, he's a third character, and certainly he would have made it to the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament. David the shepherd king. Oh, do we know so much about David, right? The giant killer. God's warrior. You know, the one who fights God's battles. The one who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The shepherd of God's people, but also a worshiper. The composer of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are written by David. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was called a man after God's own heart. Oh, he blew it, yes. But when he repented with passion. We sang the song based upon that from Psalm 51 today. Crying out to God, have mercy on me, O God. David's role cannot be overemphasized in the Old Covenant. David stepped in after a disastrous reign of King Saul, in which King Saul had disobeyed God on more than one occasion. Saul had become crazed, demonically oppressed, and by the time he died, the Philistines took over most of the land. It was a disaster. They needed somebody who could fight God's battles, who had a pure heart, a heart after God, and God found David. David, the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the David who wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. See, David was thinking in terms of, I'm going to build you a temple to dwell in. And God said, no, I'm going to build you a dynasty that I'll rule through. Take a look in 2 Samuel 7. You read about this in your reading. The prophet was supposed to tell David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. God is saying through the prophet, I'm going to keep covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then God makes a covenant with David. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. That is a dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The seed of the woman, that was to crush the serpent's head, the seed of Seth, of Enoch, of Noah, of Shem, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah will be the seed and son of David. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. David, God's shepherd king. Another one of those figures that kept it burning. In fact, David became the standard by which every other king was measured. Every other king would be, did he walk in the ways of his father David? Or did he not walk in the ways of his father David? David becomes that one that stands as a type for the one who is to come, the one whose reign will be forever and ever, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one before whose name every knee will bow, the name that is above every name that can be named, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. A fourth character, Cyrus. Cyrus? Cyrus, the unlikely servant, Cyrus. See, after Israel had David, there were many other kings that followed him, and there was a split of the kingdom. But when all is said and done, as we saw when I opened this message, they all blew it at the end, and they all went in exile. But God had made a promise through Jeremiah the prophet that the exile was only going to last 70 years, and I was going to bring you back. And Isaiah, hundreds of years before then, prophesied this in chapter 44. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, now this is Isaiah seeing into the future that Israel is going into exile. He sees this and he sees the word of the Lord saying, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Isaiah, hundreds of years before the exile even takes place, sees the restoration after the exile. He prophesies this under the empowering of the Spirit, who says to the watery deep, be dry and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, Cyrus hasn't even born yet. This is centuries before Cyrus comes on the scene. And God speaks this from the who knows the end from the beginning, speaks into existence Cyrus and says, he is my shepherd. Cyrus was a polytheistic pagan king. Maybe we ought not to be so quick to criticize everybody in power. God might actually use one of them too. Says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? What? My shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And wouldn't you know it, hundreds of years later, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 2 Chronicles 36, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. See, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it however he chooses. There are people in power that think they're there by their own might. They are only there because God has permitted it for a purpose and a season. Cyrus, his heart was moved. He made a proclamation. Look at verse 23. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Cyrus, a pagan king, is part of God's redemption story to get Israel back to their land in fulfillment of the promises and prophecies in accordance with the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then we jump another century later and we run into a couple of guys, one by the name of Ezra and another by Nehemiah. Ezra was the priestly teacher. He was sent by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to Israel with an express purpose. He was to teach the law of God. Interesting, a Persian pagan king telling Ezra to go and teach your laws and appoint judges throughout that whole region who will judge based upon God's laws. Verse 9 of chapter 7, you read this passage this past week. Ezra, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, one thing that you may not take into account is that when Israel went into exile, they lost everything. They lost their land. They lost their temple. They lost their king. And for the most part, they lost their law, the covenant. Only a few selected people, like Ezra, still devoted themselves to it. If it had not been for Ezra, the people of God would have lost the covenant forever. Because look what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, 6 hours a day, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the Levites, I won't even bother to try to pronounce them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Some of the people, according to Jewish tradition, could not even read the Hebrew anymore. They couldn't understand it anymore. So it had to be translated into the language that they were speaking, Aramaic. So what happens here is, this is probably around 440 or 450 BC. So it's been 130 years or so since the exile. They don't know what God says anymore. They don't know what God requires anymore. But because God found someone, a vessel that he could work through, he was able to teach the law and pass it on. And it's here where Israel became the people of the book, the people of the covenant, people of the book. A revival sprung out. They began trying to implement what they read. They were reading, oh, we're supposed to do a Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't know that. So they went out and did a Feast of Tabernacles. They made booths. They said there was nothing like that since the days of Joshua. It hadn't been celebrated like that. There was a revival that took place because of God raising up Ezra, but also Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the uncompromising administrator and contemporary of Ezra. Nehemiah's story, you probably know about him rebuilding the wall. Think about this. Nehemiah steps into a situation where the wall's been down for years. He comes in 51 days, 52 days, he fixes the entire wall with everybody coordinated. He was a capable administrator. But he was also uncompromising. He found out that there was one of the enemies of God who had a place in the temple because a relative had let him go in there. Nehemiah's like, no, not on my watch. He actually predates Jesus. He goes in and cleans the temple. He goes in the room and starts throwing everything out. You would have liked that. He throws everything out of the room. Everything's tossed out. And then when he found out that the Israelites were putting other Israelites in slavery and they were charging exorbitant amounts of interest, he goes, what are you doing? That's not what we're going to do. And I love the story about the Sabbath day. I won't read the whole thing, but in verses 15 to 21, people are selling on the Sabbath. That was a no-no in Jewish law. So he says, not going to do that anymore. And he shuts the gate, and I love this, verse 19. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut, not open the Sabbath until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he wasn't saying, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, no, no, you're going to lay hands on him. And if you wonder, is he that kind of guy? Oh, yeah, when he found out that the Israelites were intermingling with the wives of the people around them, take a look at this one in Nehemiah 13, verses 23, 25. In those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half the kids spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't even know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat up some of the men and I pull out their hair. Wow! Uncompromising. What is this guy's problem? He's got anger management issues. No, what he realized was this. He goes, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God? See, what Nehemiah saw was going to happen is if something didn't change, they were going to become assimilated into the peoples around them, and there would no longer be a covenant people. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not have been fulfilled. There would have been no end of the redemption story. And so in an uncompromising manner, he said, no, this will not take place on my watch. Righteously indignant. Yeah, it wasn't all about grace, grace, grace. It was also about truth, truth, truth. And grace, grace, grace. But here's the deal. As we finish with our last character, and then I want to make a very practical conclusion. Ezra and Nehemiah would not have been possible without the seventh and final character. And that's a young girl named Esther. Queen Esther. You're like, what? What do you mean? I know my Bible, Pastor. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Uh-huh. That's the way they put the books in the Bible, but Esther predates Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther was the queen of Xerxes, and Xerxes was the father of Artaxerxes, the one who sent Ezra and Nehemiah to the Promised Land. What would happen if Queen Esther wasn't around? See, you just read Esther this past week, and Queen Esther is the one God used to rescue the Jewish people from a Holocaust that was about to take place at the hands of a man named Haman, who, by the way, happened to be a descendant of the guy that Saul should have killed when God gave the command through Samuel to wipe out the Agagites. Saul disobeyed God, and because Saul disobeyed God, an evil line continued all the way down for centuries, and Haman, as the great, 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 great of the Agagites, was ready to exterminate the Jewish people and wipe them out. But God found a young girl, a young lady, who God raised up. And it says in Esther 4, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, must be put to death. What's happened here is Mordecai finds out about this, the edict to wipe out the Jews, and he sends a message to Esther. He says, Esther, you got to talk to the king. You got to change this thing. We're all going to die if you don't do something here. She goes, well, but if I do, if I go in there and he hasn't called me, I could die. There's only one exception for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. It's been 30 days since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. And he goes on to say this. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You and your family's father's family will perish. Who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. You see, God is able to find those remnant vessels, those faithful followers of his. He's able to find someone through whom he can work to keep the redemption story going, to keep the redemption fire lit. And he found a young girl who he raised in a position of power as queen of Xerxes, one of the most powerful kings that Persia ever had. And she became the queen. And it was through her intercession, her courageous actions, that Xerxes ends up putting Haman to death and releases and protects the Jews. And Artaxerxes, his son, gets a chance to see all this take place. He gets the chance to hear about Mordecai. Mordecai is raised up in a position of authority because of Queen Esther. She sees how they live. He sees the Jewish people. He sees his stepmom Esther and what she's done. And so when it comes time for another wave of exiles to make their way to Jerusalem, God has in place somebody who's already sympathetic towards the Jewish people. And so he says, go. And when you go, take what you need from the treasuries to offer worship to your God. Seven individuals. Seven people that God found. Moses, Boaz, David, Cyrus, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Now, Pastor Ray, I appreciate the Bible study. You connected the dots for me, but now you've got to give me more. Why did we look at these? Because the redemption story is not over. And God is looking for the next generation that he can work through to reach this generation. He's looking for remnant people who are willing to stand in the gap. Maybe it's to be intercessors in a nation that is rapidly rejecting its Judeo-Christian foundation. Maybe it's intercessors that will fall to their knees and cry out, oh God, have mercy. You're not willing that any should perish, that all come to a knowledge of the truth. The Son of Man is still seeking and saving that which is lost. The Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, has not been rescinded. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. God is looking for a remnant people who are willing to stand in the gap and intercede and cry out for the lost of this region, of this state, of this nation. God is looking for people like Boaz, who even though the world is sliding and the nation is sliding more and more towards amorality, doing what is right in their own eyes, God is raising up people who will say, you know what, I'm still going to walk with integrity. I'm still going to walk with honesty. I'm still going to walk in righteousness. I'm still going to walk with virtue. I'm still going to walk with humility and truth. Like Boaz, I may never be noticed in the world, but I'm still going to do the right thing and become part of God's redemption story. God is still looking for people like David who are willing to fight spiritual battles, not with earthly weapons, but with spiritual weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. God is still looking for warriors, not the kind that David was, but spiritual warriors who will take on and tackle the enemy with the armor of God, having done everything to stand. Willing to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, and all those other pieces of armor that they need to be able to fight God's battles, God's way, so that God establishes a beachhead in this area from which he can work out and bring redemption to this area. God is still looking for those kinds of warriors, still looking for those kinds of giant killers. They're saying, no way are you going to mock the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Scary County. You are not going to do it on our watch. In Jesus' name, we will battle you and claim what God did through Christ at the cross. You must leave. We will not. You are no longer going to squat here in this county. Jesus Christ will be held in high honor in this place. But he's also looking still for the worshipers. Those who aren't about rituals and rules, who aren't about religion, who aren't about show, but who are people after God's own heart, who are passionate, who want to be in his presence. Better is one day in your presence than thousands elsewhere, who want to worship the one true God. He's still looking for those kind of people. He's still looking for teachers who are faithful to the word of God and uncompromising administrators who will dare to prophesy to the church and say, church, Jesus Christ throughout this nation, the church of Jesus Christ, you need to repent. Churches all over this land, you have moved away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have moved away from the authority of the word of God. You have substituted what the world has to say instead of what the word has to say. You have adopted the culture of the world, and you've got to stop because the new covenant demands of us a loyalty to the one true God and to Jesus Christ, his son. God is looking for those kinds of people, remnant vessels through whom he can work, people that are willing to say, I will put a line in the sand. I will not bow. I will not compromise my faith. I will not apostatize and walk away and make it easy on myself. I will stand firm, even if I have to be courageous enough and stand by myself. If I die, I die, but I cannot walk away from the one true God. God is still looking. These stories were shared with you so you can see how God worked through them, but they are shared so that you and I can take their place in this generation to see God's awakening come here and spread. Could the worshipers come on down? The righteous remnant. The righteous remnant. The faithful and righteous remnant that God will use today could be sitting right here as part of the greater remnant. Those who are watching online, you could be part of that faithful remnant. I will not bow to your idols. I cannot bow to your idols, world. I cannot worship any other God but the true God. But to do it not with rage, but with grace. Not with arrogance, but with humility. We are not better than. We may be better off, but we're not better than. We are saved by grace, and we bring this message of grace and truth. Could the worshipers rise, please?